Good morning.
I greet you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We have enjoyed a day in your community. We thank you for your hospitality, those of you who knew us and knew we were here and reached out to us. We were blessed. I've been in this community a number of times for the meetings, the ministry meetings that occur here in the summer, in June, I believe it is. And so in those meetings, I've gotten to know a few people fairly well. But then there's all the rest of you. And because we're only interacting not as a church body, but as a ministry body during those meetings, and I haven't gotten to know the rest of you. So today I'm glad and thankful to be here and get to at least meet some of you and enjoy just a bit of fellowship with you. I was encouraged and blessed this morning with the things that have been discussed here, the exhortations given, the songs that we've been singing together and praising and worshiping our God. I think you will see some similarity. You'll see some strains of similarity as I share the things that have on my heart, some of the meditations that have been on my heart in the last number of weeks. You'll see similarities to what our brother shared in the devotional. We're going to begin our journey in the scripture this morning in the message here in Numbers chapter 14. So you can turn there. Numbers chapter 14. I have titled the message "A Faith Journey" or "A Familiar Journey." I'm not going to take the time at the beginning here to explain that title, but as we move along, you will catch on. A faith journey or a familiar journey. Numbers chapter 14, the context is the children of Israel as they are they have approached the promised land, the Canaan land. They are at the threshold. They are ready to go in and conquer, to possess. And I am not totally certain why God gave them this assignment where a few, I believe it was 12 men, went ahead of the rest and kind of spied out the land in chapter 13. But that's what they did. That's what they were instructed to do. And they came back. They came back, and I don't know if any of you have ever seen some of the pictures that are have been made already of them coming back, and they're carrying these huge clusters of grapes on poles between a couple of men, you know, and those kind of things that shows the massive fruit that they brought back and as samples of what grows there. Maybe that's the kind of stuff that grows here in Indiana. I'm not sure, but They came back and had some of that. I guess they came back. They had seen great things, but they came back and they brought an evil report. Also, at the end of chapter 13, In verse 27 of chapter 13, it says, "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." And down in verse 33, it says, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." And so they come, they bring this report concerning the land, and then in chapter 14 we have the response of the children of Israel to that report. And we'll read verses 1 through verse 10. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and against the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before all the children of Israel." Perhaps we could just take a moment and pray. In fact, if you're able, why don't we stand and just have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have opened the Word, Your Word again, have it open here before us. Lord, we ask Your Spirit to give inspiration and understanding as we study and consider. Father, we want to learn from the example of that are given here in Scripture of the children of Israel and their journey. But today we are also on a journey. Father, we want to learn. We want to be well equipped for the journey. We want to be faithful in the journey. We want to be faithful to the finish line. And God, today we pray that the things that are said here, that I say here today, would be not of myself, but of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that it could be edifying, encouraging, even convicting if necessary. You understand our needs, Father. Be with us, bless us, pour out Your Spirit upon us, and give life to Your Word this morning. Give life to our hearts through the Word, Father, we pray. And guide us. Give us wisdom in this world we live in as we walk as strangers and pilgrims in this land we live. Father, bless this assembly, this congregation. Bless their testimony in this community, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So, we have here the children of Israel. They are on the journey. They are on a faith journey. At least they're supposed to be on a faith journey. We know their history. We know the story. God led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptians behind them, did various miracles along the way, brought water out of a rock and fed them with manna, you know, just various things he did for them in the journey. And here they're standing at the threshold of the promised land. It's in a sense it's what they've been pressing toward the whole time. It's what their objective was in the first place. They're headed for this promised land. They're standing on the threshold of it, and as they're preparing to go in, maybe you would say there is one last test of faith, one last trial of their faith to see if they will believe God, believe what God had told them, and they would trust Him. They would have faith in Him as they stand on that threshold of that new land, and they are made aware of the giants that are there, of the enemies that are there. They are made aware that there are some real soldiers there. There's some real valiant men of war there, and whether they at that point will continue on a journey of faith, or whether they will shrink back and turn back from the goal that God had for them. And we know the story. We could say we wish it could be a different story, maybe, but there they were, and we discover that they didn't do so well in that test of faith. You know, they were on a journey of faith, and I guess maybe at the beginning here we could ask ourselves the question, are we on a journey of faith? Is our life as a believer in Christ, is it a journey of faith? Or is it a journey, is it just life? Is it just, you know, do we remember that we are on a journey of faith? Do we keep that in focus, that life is a journey of faith? It's a journey with God. It's not just a live happily ever after. It's not just to get up in the morning, go to work, do the same old job all day long, come back home, a repetitious life. It's not that. It's a journey of faith with God and what He has for us and what His plans and intent are for us as we go day by day. And so, like Israel, we are on a journey of faith as believers in God, in Christ, as Christians. And I guess the question that then comes is, are we continuing on a journey of faith? They failed to continue on the journey of faith. We'll look at it just shortly, but they reverted back to something else. Are we continuing on the journey of faith? Notice here that as they murmured against Moses, against Aaron, in verse 2 of chapter 14, they said, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? Why hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And then they said in verse 4, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And there we get... We get the picture that is all too familiar with humanity. And I wish I could say it's not a familiar one for me, but it is a familiar picture here. As they are on this journey of faith, and they what faith is, we don't see beyond the right here, you know? I can't see 5 minutes past this moment. We don't have that ability. And that's the journey of faith that we're on. Israel couldn't see past the moment where they were. They now had an idea what was in that land. They had an idea what they were going to face. And they had a choice. It was either believe and trust God, that God really...
was who he said he was, and he was going to take him where he said he was going to take him, and that there was no reason to doubt whatsoever, and could keep right on going in that journey of faith. But they failed to do so. Their hearts turned back, and here comes our title, their hearts turned back to that which was familiar. Egypt was familiar to them. They had grown up there, this generation had. They had been there for numerous years. It was what they knew. Here they were on a journey into a new land, and multiple times in that journey, they said those words, "We ought to go back to Egypt. Why don't we go back to Egypt? Remember the leeks and the onions back in Egypt? Remember that stuff back there?" And rather than continuing in a journey of faith, they reverted back to the familiar, a journey of familiarity, a familiar journey. They didn't want the journey of faith. The journey of faith looked too difficult. The journey of faith looked too uncertain. It felt a whole lot better to them to get back to a familiar journey, where the landscape is familiar, where the things they're dealing with are familiar, things they've dealt with before, you know, that kind of thing. They could handle, you know, remember how rough it was back there in Egypt, at least the stories we have. They were beaten, they were making bricks and all this stuff. And yet here they are, and they're saying, "We want to go back to that." But it was what was familiar to them. And this journey of faith was, it wasn't familiar. You know, the next step, they didn't know what to expect, per se. And a familiar journey or a faith journey. You know, it's something that's so common to humanity. We're going to look at several examples in Scripture of that tendency to go back to the familiar as opposed to continuing on the journey of faith. I guess maybe one of the questions we could ask ourselves early on here is, you know, Israel, it was a test of their faith. Do we as the people of God, as in our journey of faith with God, and do we recognize the tests that come our way? You know, they're probably different for you, at least somewhat, than they are for me in my situations, but there's probably many similarities as well. But the question, do we recognize them? Do we recognize when God does have us at a place and He's wanting to lead us into some new ground, you know, some new territory that we haven't been before, maybe as a person, as an individual, or as a family, or as a church? And do we recognize those moments when God has us at the threshold of that new ministry, that new venture, that person? This on yet? Thank you. Do we recognize those tests when God has us at those moments? lest we also be tempted to go back to the familiar, to that which, you know, where we feel comfortable. You mentioned a brother going to Iraq. I suppose, I don't know if he's here this morning or not, or if he already left, or what the story is on that. But, you know, we have a sister, actually, in our congregation that is in Iraq currently, serving. I'm going to guess they're going to be serving in the same spot, same area there. She's also as a nurse serving with Cam. Been there for a couple weeks now. She had an incredible journey of faith with God as she pursued all her studies and wonderings of where God would ever lead her, and she just kept following. Excruciating studies to complete her degrees in midwifery and all those kind of things. And today, we watch some of those years of study unfold, and today she's where her heart had been longing to be for quite some time.
And I'm sure there were times when she could have been tempted to turn back, but she pressed through. All right. You know, as we go as Christians, as we are in this journey of faith, are we ever tempted to go back to that which is familiar? Let's consider that question. We're going to look at several biblical examples. First one we're going to look at is Galatians. And we'll see a bit this pattern of tending to want to go back. The Galatians were Jewish believers, and Paul is writing to them. At least for the most part, they were Jewish in nature, in culture. And we discover very quickly in the book of Galatians that in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is right to the point. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so the context is a group of believers in a given community, and Paul was seeing a problem. He was seeing that there was an influence there. They were being influenced in a given direction, and that influence was Paul had, as a minister of Christ, had a real problem with this direction that was happening in this group of believers at Galatia. And we notice that he wastes no words but gets right to the point. If we jump over to verse chapter 3, then he continues that argument a bit, I guess you would say. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And I'm just going to stop there. He's reasoning with them, and we notice several things here. We notice that he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" They had, in their journey as believers, they had suffered persecution, they had suffered affliction, they had suffered. We're not given a lot of details to it, but it was real. They had suffered for their faith, and he is saying now in the early part of their journey, they had suffered for their faith, and he is saying there, "Have you suffered these things in vain?" We're going to follow this through the book a bit, and then I'll make some more comments. Chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, he says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, and I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain." So he's driving his point home. What's of concern to him? In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, "They zealously affect you, but not well." Somebody was having an influence on him, and it was not a good influence. And let's see, we'll go over to chapter 5, verse 7 to 9. He says, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." There again we have the whole idea of influence, and somebody is influencing these believers in a wrong way. And then we get over to verse 12, or chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The picture that we get here is that the believers that are being addressed in this book had at one time been solidly settled in Christ. They had tasted of salvation. They had experienced the new birth. They were in Christ. They were solid believers. They were suffering persecution for their faith. They were living a faith that was not popular. It was not popular in their community to be a Christian. It was not popular to be a follower of Christ. It was not popular. You were not looked upon with favor to be a Christian and to believe in Christ and to follow Christ. And they were suffering for it. And then somewhere along the way, here comes a belief that if you mix the two together, the old, where you came from, that which is common and popular in your community, in your culture, you mix the two together, you can get away from this persecution business. You can get away from the hardships and the hard life, and it'll be a much easier life. Just get circumcised. Just lift up circumcision yet along with this gospel and this other faith. And this is the pressure that was being put on them. This was the influence that was coming to them. And Paul, of course, had issue with it because it was muddying the gospel. It was dirtying the truth of the gospel, really. And they were going back. The journey of faith, continuing with God, continuing with the pressures of being a Christian, and continuing to endure the persecutions, continuing the journey of faith where you're not always sure what's going to happen next. It was just too tough. It was just too hard. And they were going back to something that's more familiar. Reverting back to a familiar spot in the journey. Reverting back to something that is more comfortable to them. And Paul had issue with it. And he warned them thoroughly about it. In not going back to the familiar, but continuing in a journey of faith. We have the same concept in the book of Hebrews. And we'll turn there and we'll look at it a little bit. I'll try not to take too much time. It's so similar that it's the exact same thing happening there. I just make a few comments and then we'll keep on going. In Hebrews, which you're familiar, Bible readers here, Hebrews is the writer taking the journey through the book, and he is just point after point. He is lifting up Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins and all of that. He is lifting that up and making it crystal clear that this far exceeds the old covenant. The old covenant that the Hebrew people were living under, the Mosaic law. He starts the book and begins that very argument right in the beginning. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And right there, he starts the book by beginning the discussion that he follows through the entire book.
God, that in time past He spoke by the prophets, today He spoke to us by His Son. And he continues through the book giving that argument. In chapter 3, he says, getting little snatches of this through the book, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And he's giving that platform. You know, Moses was faithful, but now we have another one. One that is greater than Moses is here. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And here we go back to Israel in the wilderness. "As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore was I grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways." And that's what God's testimony was about Israel. When they turned back to the familiar, they didn't understand. In their hearts, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. Even after seeing all the miracles and the things that God had done for them in the journey up to the promised land, they didn't get it. It didn't stick. How many times is that our own testimony? God would work things through us and we shrink back. "So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." Take heed. He's using all this to build, to bring on a warning and an exhortation. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, and so much... But exhort one another daily while it is called today, and lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And I'll just stop there, but we see that context. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, believers, who have taken on the faith of Christ. He is going to great lengths to be certain that they do not turn back from the faith in Christ, that they do not, like it says here in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God," in turning back again to that which is familiar rather than continuing on the journey of faith. That's where he's going with them. We see, if we, just go over to verse or chapter 4. He says this as he continues this thought. He says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And that's the... again, brings us back to that the challenge, you know, a faith journey, being mixed with faith. As God leads us on, we continue in the faith journey with God. We'll jump the next number of chapters. He just continues to drive the point home. We get over to chapter 10, and... in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." I only read that to give the context. He's reminding them of the failure of the law. And we get over to verse 19. of chapter 10, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." He's lifting up the new living way, Christ. The new living way. The law, it fell short. Here is the real answer. The new and living way. And he exhorts us to enter in boldly, to be a partaker of it. He exhorts us to hold fast the profession, our faith in Christ, to encourage each other in it, to provoke one another to love and good works, to assemble together, to be continually encouraging each other in the faith. And we want to look at this a bit in the context of Hebrews and what was the danger here. He continues on in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye should he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." I'm just going to stop there and make a few comments. This is part of the reason why Paul had a serious burden about this. Here were Hebrew believers. They were Israelites. They were the Jewish people. Their culture was the law. Their culture was Moses. Their culture was, all those things. They had embraced this faith in Jesus Christ. But the same thing was happening here. The same pressure was on that we read about in Galatians. The pressure of and the persecution and all that was against this faith. It was not popular to be a Christian as in a Jewish culture. And the pressure was on. And Paul, or the writer here, gives us very strong warning about, you know, as a believer, having embraced the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came out of this, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, they came out of that, they embraced the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul, or the writer, keeps warning them that if they, having embraced that faith, having made it their own personal faith, if at some point they become weary with that journey of faith, become weary with the persecutions that surrounded that journey of faith, become weary with the unpopularity of being a Christian, they become weary of the struggle, they become tired in the battle, and if they at some point look at it and say, you know what? It just simply isn't worth it. This Christian faith, it really isn't what it's bragged up to be. This Jesus and his blood that was shed is really not what it was promoted to be. I'm going back to the old system. I'm going back to that which is familiar. I'm going back to that which is predictable. I'm going back to that where the people, that which the people appreciate. I'm going back to that which is comfortable and feels good. And people will be my friends again. And I'm tired of being persecuted. And I'm tired of being looked down on. And Paul is warning them that if through that process they actually renounce the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that they once believed. And he's warning them that if they go there, if they do that, it's actually getting pretty close to impossible to renew that faith after you've renounced the faith that you once had. And he's giving him that warning, cautioning them. This is not a warning about someone who, sinned a little, slipped and fell into a sin and then tries to recover themselves. That's not what it's talking about. It's a specific the context is a specific situation that was a very real temptation. Doesn't mean it doesn't have anything for us. It does. But it, in its context, that's what we're looking at. And it does have warnings for us. We do well to heed it. But that's the context. Being on a faith journey and being just that temptation to go back to the familiar. That which we were used to. That which was comfortable. That's we've looked at two different situations in the Jewish culture. The book of Galatians and the Hebrews. Let's take a look. I have several things I want to look at here yet. Let's take a look at a quick look at Ephesians and look at the same concept in a Gentile culture. Ephesians chapter 2, it looks very different. When we look at that in the context of a Gentile culture, the temptations to go back are going back to something very different than what the temptation to go back for the Jew was. And we'll just take a quick look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That gives a quick description of the Gentile and where he came from. And of course, then comes verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, brought you out of that. He delivered you from it. He saved you. He set your feet on a solid rock, gave you a new life, brought you into the family of God." So that's the context we have of the Gentile. So then we jump over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in verse 17, after having given various exhortations about the Christian life and faith and, you know, some exhortations on Christian practices and all those kind of things, and he continues, but here in verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So notice what they are tempted to go back to. It's very different than the Jewish culture. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." That's the Gentile culture. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." That's not what you've learned about the kingdom and the faith walk. That's not what... But then notice what he exhorts them in as he goes on down through there. He says, "You've not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying..." Do you ever see Paul, or do you ever see much about lying in Hebrews or in Galatians? You know, it's listed maybe as the works of the flesh, but it's not that it was something that the Jew had to be exhorted about. But the Gentile, put away lying. Don't be angry anymore. If you stole, quit stealing. That's the exhortation of the Gentile. Corrupt communication, get rid of it. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. These things are a grief to the Holy Spirit. When these works of darkness are in our lives as a believer, they're a grief to the Holy Spirit. Be kind, don't be bitter. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind, tenderhearted.
forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice what he lists next, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you Gentiles who are believers. And doesn't mean it's just for the Gentiles, but that's the context he was giving it. Neither foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. These things are not convenient. No whoremongers, nor unclean persons are going to enter the kingdom. Gentiles, remember that. Let no man deceive you with vain words. See, they're going to face it too. They're going to be tempted to go back too. They're going to be tempted to give up this life of faith too. It's going to look hard to them as well. Let no man deceive you, he says to them, with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Proving, verse 10, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I'll just stop there. There's some more there. But there we see it. We see what the temptation is for the Gentile. In his journey of faith, the temptation to go back to the familiar. And sometimes we shake our heads. I'm sure you've had this experience. You've worked with someone. They've come out of deep sin. And not too far down the road, sometimes they go right back to the old things. And we wonder, how can it be? After having tasted of salvation, after having known the forgiveness of sins and having the weight of sin removed and taken away, and we wonder, you know, we puzzle at it at times. But you know, in all reality, the journey of faith is a very strange journey to that new believer. It is not comfortable whatsoever in the sense of it's not familiar, and it's just the human nature in any one of us to want to revert back, to go back to what's familiar. The familiar surroundings, the familiar happenings, the familiar responses. It's just who we are as human beings. And we see that tendency. And the interesting part about it is, you know, there was no need whatsoever to talk to the Gentiles about going back to the old Mosaic law. That was not familiar to them, period. They knew nothing of it, so they weren't even tempted. But they were tempted. They had a familiar life behind them too that they needed to be warned about and exhorted about. Let's take a quick look yet at a scripture in as we think about this, the faith journey or the familiar journey in Luke chapter 5, Jesus in his ministry gives us a little bit of it's a practical lesson. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. We have this, and I'm going to read the parable here. And then we're going to look at the context a little. It says, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of it of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, no man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. I don't know exactly what Jesus all meant by that statement there, or the parable necessarily, but we like to look at the context of the parable just a bit. He is, when we turn back to the earlier part of this chapter, they had just brought a man on a bed
who was paralyzed, and he healed him. And, he healed him. He says unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And, of course, that gave a reaction from the Jews, the Pharisees and those that were around there. And he says to him, well, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? He says to them. Anyhow, that dialogue continues. And then in verse 26 it says, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. So I just highlight that the Jewish people and culture, Pharisees and those that were all gathered around, they went away saying, phew, we've seen some strange things today. What is this? Notice what happens next. He says, and after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, tax collector he is, and said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a great company of publicans and others. And I think one of the other, in this scripture it just says others. One of the other gospels it says sinners. A great company of publicans and sinners sat down with them. So that's the context. They're at Levi's house. There's a huge, Levi's friends are there. And they're a group of publicans and sinners. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? And Jesus, of course, answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then they raised the question, well, why do the disciples of John fast and make prayers and so forth? And your disciples eat and drink. And I think they were still in the same vein. Why is this happening? Why are you sitting down and eating with these unclean people? Why is this happening? And then at the end of all of that, Jesus gives this little parable about the new, putting a piece of new garment on an old, and putting new wine in old bottles and so forth. You know what Jesus was actually demonstrating here, and he says it there, I came not to call the sinners, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, by his very ministry and by what he was doing there, he was demonstrating his kingdom. He was demonstrating how his kingdom is going to function. It's not going to be a kingdom to the Jewish people. It's going to be a kingdom for all people. All whosoever will come. And here he is in the context of the Jewish culture, sitting with the Pharisees and or sitting with the people who the Jews considered unclean or sinners and so forth. And I believe he was demonstrating to them that his kingdom is going to be different. And the parable of putting the new wine in the old bottles and the new cloth in the old garment and so forth, I believe illustrates that he was not going to just try to patch up the old law, the old system. He was going to introduce a new journey of faith, a new way of pleasing God, a new way of being a follower of God. And the interesting thing is, he says there at the end, no man having also drunk old wine is straightway desireth the new. Somehow, that was true for the Jewish people. They had their old thing, and they really didn't want the new. They were comfortable in their old thing. Their old thing wouldn't have given room for that tax collector to be a part of their experience, and we know the stretch that it was for the Jewish culture to open up to having fellowship with the Gentiles. It was a tremendous stretch, and I believe that's what Christ is illustrating here, that the new, it's so easy to just be comfortable in the old, in what we've been familiar with, as opposed to following the Lord into that new journey that He wants to take us to, so forth. So we have that given here in this parable. I'd like to just go back in the chapter just a little further at the beginning of chapter 5 and see this very thing in Peter's life personally, just briefly. In chapter 5 of Luke, the people were pressing upon Christ to hear the word of God. He was by the lake of Gennesaret. There was two ships there in verse 2, and fishermen were gone out of them, and He entered into the ships and taught. And in verse 4, when He had left speaking, He said unto Simon, "Launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answered and said unto Him, "Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. And verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him. So there we have, this is a major event in Peter's life. Peter, you know, we know that wasn't the last major event, and thank God, God keeps working with us. You know, we could all probably look at several major events in our lives where God worked deeply in our hearts and experience. But here's Peter. It's a major event. This thing has him confessing Christ. It has him seeing his own undoneness, and and Jesus says to him, "Okay, the lesson is this: you're now going to be a fisher of men." And he ditched the boat. he left it. He forsook it. He went and followed Jesus. Turn now to the Gospel of John. I think I have that written down here. The Gospel of John in chapter 21, back of the book, Gospel. After these things, this is after the resurrection, Jesus is showing himself every now and then to the disciples and a few others. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself, and it gives us the story. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And so they're all together. The context, you know, Jesus had died and rose again. Every now and then he'd show up, and I think this was the third time that he showed himself to them. But Simon Peter in verse 3 says this. He says unto the rest of them, he says, "I go a fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." And they went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. When morning was come, Jesus was on the shore. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they fished all night and they caught nothing. Jesus was on the shore and he says to them, "Cast the net on the right side and ye shall find." And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw the net for the multitude of fishes. Notice again, and I realize this is not a huge thing, but Peter had left fishing. He had become become a follower of Christ, and here he is at a moment perhaps when he's kind of wondering. You know, Jesus had showed up a time or two. It's the interim time between his resurrection and the ascension and coming of the Holy Spirit. And maybe he was just wandering along and not understanding things. And finally, he says, well, you know what? There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else happening. Let's go fishing. Well, the Lord knew what he was doing. He left them fish all night and didn't catch a thing. And then, of course, he showed up on the shore. But again, the idea of going back to that which is familiar, that which is, like to just conclude our meditations a bit here and just ask ourselves the questions. You know, we can all ask ourselves the questions. It's probably going to be different for different ones of us. But what is it that we are tempted to go back to? You know, in our journey with God, and life is a journey. Life is a faith journey. Many times we don't see the next step. And many times we do enter into situations that are sometimes difficult, sometimes hard to understand. Sometimes we wonder where God is in it all. And we wonder if we're a believer, why do we face so many obstacles? And we might be tempted to go back to something familiar, back to something easier. I had to think of, even this morning, I actually just thought about it a little bit. As a boy myself, I grew up in a Christian home. But family devotions were non-existent, never happened in our home. Spiritual input was nigh to nothing. You know, I picked up back in 1990, I guess. God was working our lives. I picked up and started leading my wife and in family devotions and things. And we did that over the years. But you know what? In life's changing scenes and our schedule changes at times from spring to summer to fall. And I find myself sometimes falling back into that thing where we're going through life and we didn't have devotions for a while. As a family, you know that. You find it's easy to just go right back into that old familiarity the way you once lived, you know. The familiar journey as opposed to the faith journey. You know, maybe another area where we, maybe more on a larger level, scale, church level, sometimes in reaching out and maybe planting churches, you know, maybe even in a city or something, in a culture, in a context that is so different than ours. And there's something in us that is tempted to not want to go there because it's so unfamiliar. And we're tempted to not want to allow God to lead us into that kind of territory, to go into an inner city mission because it just feels so unfamiliar to us, those are challenging things, and I don't have answers to all those things. I just want to encourage us to consider the faith side of it. When we're tempted to want to stay in the comfortable spot, when we're tempted to want to stay where it's familiar to us, and forget that unfamiliar territory, where let's not just be so quick to do that, but let's try to allow God to give us space to stretch us a bit. I had to think of another area, and I guess we tend to think of the things that we face at times. In Luke, and we were just here in Luke looking at Peter. In Luke chapter 12, we have a situation that comes close home to me, and I'm going to suppose it comes close home in this community as well. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, we have the parable of the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. And we are familiar with that. He says within himself, what shall I do? You know, my crops are doing super well. I'm not going to have enough of storage for him. You know what? I'm just going to build me a bigger barn and it's going to be good. So I get all those crops in there, boy, life's going to be easy. And Jesus warns us about that. And I live, you know, those of you who are familiar with Lancaster County, it's in its own way, it's a community like here. It's prosperous Anabaptist people, and I live in among them, and I'm one of them, if I dare say that. That temptation that in being prosperous in the things of this world, that temptation to just keep adding this and that, and to just keep expanding a little here and a little there, and it's a real temptation that I think as the people of God we have to be a bit careful about. We have to consider. You know, I don't know how your Bible is laid out, but mine, verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" is up here near the top of my column. And if I go straight across, I have verse 33. And it says this, "Sell that ye have, and give alms, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, and no moth corrupteth." Do you think that is maybe an answer to the rich man's question? What shall I do? Well, here's the answer. You got plenty? The crops did well? The bins won't hold it? Why don't you just sell some? Give some away. You'll lay up treasures over there. And maybe that's not a faith journey for us. Let me say it this way. Maybe that's not a familiar journey to us. That's not a familiar way of doing things. You know, to sell, and to, just because we had some extra, we sell it, we give it, and we go find somebody, someplace that needs it. Maybe that's not familiar to us. Well, maybe it can become familiar. Maybe that's what God would have us to do, rather than to keep accumulating and building what we have. And that comes home to me. It does. I live in that kind of a culture. I grew up in that kind of a culture. And I find myself needing to look at that at times in my own life. And I suppose, like I said, this community appears a lot like ours. Anabaptist people who do well, it's a challenge. Keep those things in their proper perspective. So a faith journey. I don't know what you would put in there. As you think about a faith journey, as opposed to a familiar journey, where that point of temptation would be for you, what you would be tempted to go back to. But I'm here to just encourage us that God is desiring that we embark on this faith journey, that we continue on this faith journey, that we are faithful to the end, is Hebrews there? Maybe I can get the words without too much delay. That we would hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That we would, as we have begun in a faith journey with God, we have watched God work, we have seen God work in our lives personally, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, that we would continue in that. That we wouldn't be tempted to turn back to the familiar and that which is comfortable and so forth. So may God add His blessing, and may God continue to inspire your hearts in the journey of faith. Amen.